Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us today and happy Sabbath. Our first song request comes to us from Ashley Michaels of Papua New Guinea, and her request is 575, Let Your Heart Be Broken. Let's sing verses 1, 3, and 5.
Be broken for a world in need. Feed the mouths that hunger, soothe the wounds that bleed. Give the cup of water and the loaf of bread. Be the hands of Jesus serving. To be a blessing, privilege to care, challenged by the need apparent everywhere, where mankind is wanting, fill the vacant place, be the means through which the Lord reveals His grace. Let your heart be tender and your vision clear. See mankind as God sees, serve Him far and near. Let your heart be broken by a brother's pain. Share your rich resources, give and give again.
Great reminder. Thank you, Ashley, for sending that song in. If you have a special request and would like to share it with us, please go to our website at saccentral.org. Go to the Contact Us button and there scroll down to the hymn request link, and there you can leave your hymn that you would like us to sing with you. Make sure to leave your name and where you're from, and of course the title of the hymn. Our next hymn request comes from Jeanette Kidd of California, and her request is hymn number 403, Let Us Break Bread Together. We'll sing verses 1 and 3. For prayer. Our most gracious Father in heaven, we thank you. It's another Sabbath. We thank you for the time that we can set apart the cares and the worries of the week, and we can focus on you and the blessings that you have and bestow upon us and you have in store for us. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be with us today. Bless the speaker this morning and those who hear. Let us take these things that we learned today to our hearts and apply them to our lives and share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath school lesson today will be presented by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. May you be blessed.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. However you've joined us, whether you're on live stream right now or you're catching us at a later time on YouTube or however you're connecting, we're glad you decided to join us today. Our lesson today is from the Quarterly on Isaiah, and I just got to tell you, I love this book. There's lots of gems in it. Even if you don't understand much of the book, there's great verses in here. But if you really want to get deeper into the book and understand the flow of thought, it takes some work, but it's work that is well worth taking. It's a wonderful book. We're on lesson 9, to serve and to save. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22109, and specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave the address. All right, so let's go right to the lesson 9, to serve and to save. And so I just want to ask this question: who serves and also saves? Well, our first thought would be Jesus, right? But in a way, all true followers of God will serve and work for the saving of others. So we are all called to serve and to save, but who is the ultimate server and the ultimate savior? It's Jesus, right? Now, in Isaiah chapters 41 to 53, it's a pretty lengthy section. There's one theme that runs through these chapters. There are actually more than one theme, but the one we're focusing on in this lesson is about the coming servant. This coming servant. And the memory verse brings us out. So let's look at the memory text. It says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." We'll be coming back to that verse, but here's the thing. We got Isaiah 41:53. That's 13 chapters, and the next two lessons, today's and next week's, are focusing on this coming servant, who obviously prefigures Christ. Now, there's a real neat quote here in the introduction from the Desire of Ages 640. It says, "Many feel that it would be a great privilege to visit the scenes of Christ's life on earth, to walk where he trod, to look upon the lake beside which he loved to teach, and the hills and the valleys on which his eyes so often rested." And that does sound like it would be really neat to go to the places Jesus had been. And then she goes on and says, "But we need not go to Nazareth, to Capernaum, or to Bethany in order to walk in the steps of Jesus. We shall find his footprints beside the sickbed, in the hovels of poverty, in the crowded alleys of the great city, and in every place where there are human hearts in need of consolation. In doing as Jesus did when on earth, we shall walk in his steps." So we can walk in his steps right here when we're doing the work that he did. You see, Christ was the greatest servant that this world ever saw. And when we serve, we are walking in his steps. Now, Isaiah speaks of this servant of the Lord, or he says, "my servant." And the mission of this servant is similar to what we see in the life of Christ. They quote from Isaiah 42:3-7, "A bruised reed will he not break, and a dimly burning wick will he not quench. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." This coming servant would have a tender ministry. You know, a bruised reed he will not break. And he would have a healing ministry. So in this lesson, we're going to take a look at this servant as it shows up from Isaiah 41 to 49. Next week, they'll get into the servant actions in Isaiah 50 to 53. And it's actually gradually building up, and it's going to have a crescendo in next week's lesson. So the author says, let's take a look at this servant. Who is he and what does he accomplish? Well, we know it's Christ. It's got to be, right? So we're going to look for evidence of that. But I want to ask a different question here. When the coming servant is described in Isaiah 41 to 53, is it always referring to Christ? Every single time? Yes or no? All right, so let's, before we even go to Sunday's lesson, let's go to Isaiah 41, and we're going to look at a passage that it's something that repeats itself in here, but it's not called the servant here. Isaiah 41. It's a very interesting passage. So we're going to look at this and we're going to ask ourselves, is this the servant without saying so, or is this somebody else? Okay? So we're right in Isaiah 41, verse 2. Who raised up the righteous man from the east and called him to foot, gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings and gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow? This righteous one from the east would come as a great conqueror. Verse 4 kind of repeats the question. It says, who hath wrought and done it? Who raised up this righteous man from the east? And the last part of verse 4 says, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. So the Lord says, I'm raising up a righteous man from the east, and he's going to be a mighty conqueror. And verse 5 says, the isles saw and feared, the ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. So who is the righteous man from the east who was raised up by God, by the Lord, to conquer nations and rule over kings? Is he also God's servant? This will become more clear as we go. Now, this righteous man from the east that conquers nations, he sounds like the Messiah when it says righteous man from the east. So in some ways it sounds like the Messiah, but not in other ways, because he comes conquering the nations and they're greatly afraid of his power. That doesn't sound like the Messiah there. So who is he? When we get to Tuesday's page, we'll unlock that. Now let's go to verse 8, Isaiah 41, verse 8, because we have another use of the phrase, my servant, and it doesn't sound like it's talking about the Messiah here either. All right, Isaiah 41, verse 8 says, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. All right, who is called God's servant here? Israel. Israel. Now look back at the memory text. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my servant, one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit in him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Now, in the memory verse, is my servant an individual or the whole nation? In the memory verse, the servant is him. It's an individual. But in Isaiah 42, verse 8, Israel is my servant. Jacob is my servant. All right, sounds like the Messiah and the memory verse, but it doesn't sound like the Messiah here. It sounds like the nation of Israel. All right, so the author, he makes an attempt to explain this. So if you go two lines down in the paragraph, it says there are two kinds of references to servants of God woven through Isaiah 41 to 43. I'm going to suggest there's actually three. He's dealing with two here. So let's look at the two he's dealing with. It says, one servant is named Israel or Jacob in Isaiah 41:8. And then he names other references that refer to Israel or Jacob as God's servant, the whole nation. He says, because God addresses Israel or Jacob in the present, it is clear he, Jacob, represents the nation descended from him. So the author is making the point that one of the usages in this section of chapters of my servant refers to Israel as the nation. All right, and then we go down to the next paragraph. It says, in other instances, such as Isaiah 42:1, which was our memory text, and then he names some other places like in Isaiah 50, 52, 53, he says, God's servant is not named. When he is first mentioned in Isaiah 42:1, his identity is not immediately apparent. However, as Isaiah develops his profile in later passages, it becomes clear that he is an individual who restores the tribes of Jacob, restores Israel to God. So this is an interesting passage because this my servant, the individual, the description of him grows through the chapters. And when we get to Isaiah 53, we see clearly it's Christ and he's on the cross. All right, so the author goes on to say, because he died sacrificially on behalf of sinners, because he restores the nation of Israel to God, all right, it says, therefore, he cannot be the same as the nation. So it is clear that Isaiah speaks of two servants of God. One is corporate, the nation, and the other is individual. But that still raises a question, what about that righteous man from the east? Is he a third option? Or is he also my servant, the same? Right? In the next two lessons, this week's lesson, next week's lesson, the focus is going to be on the individual servant because of his messianic nature. He's vitally important. But let's just take a couple minutes on the nation of Israel as my servant. What is the role of the nation of Israel as God's servant? Now, we could say, well, we know that the nation of Israel is supposed to be a witness to other nations of the truth of God. That would be a role as a servant, as God's servant. But there actually are some details here in Isaiah 41 that describe his role in a surprising way. All right, so let's go back to verse 8, Isaiah 41, verse 8, where it introduces Israel. Thou art Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Now, it's interesting that Abraham is mentioned there because the covenant with Israel started with Abraham, didn't it? So Abraham's like the father of the nation, and so to speak. So this is alluding to God having a covenant with his people Israel. But look at the last part of verse 9. It says, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. That's really, really important because a lot of Isaiah's message to Israel is they're in apostasy and this destruction will come to them. And here in this passage, Israel is said to be my servant, and he said, I chose you to be my servant. I will not cast you away. And then verse 10, we get one of the most magnificent promises in the Bible given to Israel here. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, while I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Now, this is one of those gems in Isaiah, and most people that see that verse naturally just look at that as a promise of God to them, which is right. But in the context here, it's a promise to Israel as a nation. And we know it's not limited to that, right? And then verse 11 says, behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they shall strive with, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Last part of verse 12, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. Verse 14, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now, before we go any further, this is a really interesting expression. God is calling his people, Jacob, a worm. Now, is he putting them down or is he giving them a message? I don't think he's trying to put them down, but how much strength does a worm have in the scope of wars and empires? Nothing, right? So he's saying, Israel, you're just a worm. And then he says, but I will help thee, saith the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So aren't we really just weak like a worm ourselves? And we need that help? This is what he's telling Israel. And then last part of verse 16 says, thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, thou shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. Verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. And in verse 18 talks about how give them water for the rivers and the fountains. And the last part says, I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. So the question was, what is the role of the nation of Israel as God's servant? Now, I said I know that they were supposed to be witnesses, but this passage brought out something completely different. Their role as God's servant was simply to trust in him to take care of them and not turn to idols or false gods. That sounds like an easy role, right? Well, it wasn't so easy for them, actually. They didn't do very well with it much of their history. Okay, so now, question. For those who do not trust God, what would their challenge be? See, in this passage, he's saying, my servant, Israel, you know, people who go against you will be come to nothing. Even though you're a worm, I will be there to help you, and, you know, you'll be successful. If you're thirsty, I'll provide water. God says, I provide everything for you. So for those who do not trust God, there's a challenge. And that challenge is highlighted starting in verse 21. In verse 21, he's saying, look, if you don't have faith in me, if you don't trust in me, verse 21 says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the God of Jacob. He's saying, look, if you can't trust me, why? Give me your good reasons. And then he says in verse 22, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. What's he saying here? Let them show the former things that what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Do you understand what God's saying here? He says, look, if you think you can't trust me, give me some evidence. Show me that you know better than me. Declare what is to come before it is here. In other words, he's saying, prophesy. Come up with a prophecy and we'll see if it comes true, and then we'll know you're a God. But then he says in verse 25, he says, but I will tell you things to come so that you know I am a God. I am the God. Look what he says. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. What direction is that? That's east. Shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay? In other words, he's now saying, remember, the righteous man from the east that I told you about. I'm showing you that I'm God because I'm telling you long before he comes that he's coming. And he's going to be a conqueror. And then verse 26, he says, who hath declared from the beginning that we may know? And before time that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none. So God, right here in Isaiah, makes it crystal clear that prophecy is what he wants you to look at to determine whether he is true or not. He's saying, this separates me from every other pretense of who thinks they're a God, because no one else knows the end from the beginning. He says, I and I alone can tell beforehand what will come. And he goes, and so here's my proof for you. This righteous man from the east, this conqueror, is coming because I know it, because I'm God. No one else could do that. He says, so look, if you can't trust me, let's see your evidence. You prophesy. Now, that wasn't in the quarterly, but I liked it a lot, so I couldn't resist it. All right, let's go to Monday's page. So in Isaiah 42, this is the memory verse, but I'm reading it from the scripture now. It says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in other words, my chosen one, in whom my soul delighteth. What's another way of saying in whom my soul delighteth? Says, in whom I'm well pleased. Does that mean the same thing? Okay. It says, I have put my spirit upon him. So this individual servant coming would be filled with the Holy Spirit. He would be a delight or pleasing to God. And then it says, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Judgment here probably is better translated justice. In other words, he's going to bring fairness. He's going to bring an opportunity for justice and righteousness to the Gentiles. It's not coming to judge them and condemn them. It's coming to give them fair judgment. Okay? All right? Verse 2, he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Would you say that when this servant comes, he's going to have a more low-key, quiet approach? That's what it sounds like here, right? He's not going to be out yelling in the streets. And then verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. It sounds like his work would be tender for the downtrodden. And he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. When he brings forth judgment unto truth, isn't that like teaching right from wrong? And so this coming servant would be a teacher. Verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. And the isles wait for his law, that means they're waiting for his teachings, because he's a great teacher. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people. Now, this is interesting. The servant himself would be given as the covenant. Wow. And then the last part of that verse says, and a light of the Gentiles. Verse 7 says, to open blind eyes. So what else would he be? He's a healer. The coming servant would be a healer. Is it pretty obvious who this is? Is it? And they bring out the prisoners from the prison. All right, so did we bring out a lot of things of what the character of the individual servant would be? All right. And I think it's pretty obvious who's the only one who could fulfill all that, right? In fact, as we were looking at some of those things, you might even have thought of things in the life of Jesus that fit it. All right, so now there's another question here on Monday's page. How does the role and character of his servant compare with that of the shoot from the stump of Jesse, on whom the Spirit of the Lord also rests? Now, this goes back several lessons, and the exact page is January 27 in the quarterly. If you don't remember well what this shoot from the stump of Jesse was in Isaiah 11, but the author wants us to compare what's in Isaiah 42 to what was in Isaiah 11. And he helps us out here. Basically, what we see here is the work of the servant in Isaiah 42 and the work of the shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse in Isaiah 11. It's the same work. The same descriptions are there. So my servant in Isaiah 42, the root of Jesse in Isaiah 1, they both act in harmony with God, providing justice and deliverance for the oppressed, light to the Gentiles, and so on. And then the author says, we found that this shoot or root of Jesse, back in Isaiah 11, he said, we saw positively that it was the Messiah, the divine child of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. The child whose government would be upon his shoulders, a child who's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty Father, Prince of Peace. So what's interesting here, and you won't understand why I emphasize this until we get to Wednesday's page, but the early part of Isaiah has the same concepts, the same language as the latter parts of Isaiah. And I'm just going to say this as a literary thing, it's very obvious the same person wrote the first parts of Isaiah as wrote the second part, the last parts of Isaiah. Same person. It's the same writing style. There's very similar concepts in the beginning of the book that are also used at the end of the book. This will be important when we get to another page. All right, so Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42 are talking about the same person. And so the next question is, how does the New Testament identify the servant of Isaiah 42, 1-7, who provides justice? And they have us go to Matthew 12. Now, we got to go to Matthew 12 because this is really neat. Let's go to Matthew 12. We're in the Bible quite a bit today, and that's a good thing, right? But if you're not following with me in the Bible, you're going to be missing a lot. You got to see a lot of these things with your own eyes in the scriptures. All right, so Matthew 12 and verse 15 tells us that when Jesus knew it, and the context is the Pharisees were planning to destroy him, it says, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. What similarity do you see there, right there already, with Isaiah 42? Remember, he opened the eyes of the blind. Here he's healing. He's a healer, okay? And then verse 16 says, and he charged them that they should not make him known. What trait was in Isaiah 42 that makes you think of? Remember, it said he would not cry in the streets. It would basically use a more quiet approach. He says, I don't want you going bombastically announcing stuff. Let's just keep it under the radar, kind of. And that's what he's doing. All right. And then verse 17 says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and now Matthew is saying, this is fulfilling Isaiah. And look what he says in verse 18. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen. In Isaiah said, my elect, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. And Isaiah said, in whom my soul delights. And I will put my spirit upon him. He'll be Holy Spirit filled, and he shall show the judgment or justice to the Gentiles. He's quoting our memory text from Isaiah. Matthew is, because he's saying this has come true right before your eyes. And then he says, verse 19, he's still quoting from Isaiah 42, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. There's that quiet approach. Another direct quote from Isaiah 42. And then verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he shall send forth judgment unto victory. Another direct quote from Isaiah 42. It says, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Instead of quoting directly him and being a light to the Gentiles, he just puts it in his own words there. Is it obvious that Matthew saw Isaiah 42 as fulfilled by Jesus? There's no doubt about it, right? So Jesus' ministry fulfills Isaiah 42, 1-7. And, you know, the author says that Matthew 12 quotes from Isaiah 42 and applies it to the quiet healing ministry of Jesus, God's beloved son in whom he delights. And then the author puts references there for Matthew 3, 16 and 17, Matthew 17, 5. Because you remember in Isaiah 42, 1, it says, my elect in whom my soul delights. And in these verses from Matthew, quote, God the Father saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Did you realize that when the Father said that, he was drawing their attention to Isaiah 42:1 and fulfilling prophecy, helping people see prophecy fulfilled? I never even realized that till I studied this lesson. It just never hit me before. That's cool. You always learn something new every time you study, you know? All right, so then there are other more fulfillments of Isaiah 42 in the last paragraph. Says Jesus and his disciples gained justice for people by delivering them from suffering, ignorance of God, and bondage to evil spirits caused by Satan's oppression. And Luke 10:19 is where he tells disciples to go forth and preach the gospel, cast out demons, heal the sick, and so on. And so this is bringing justice from the oppression of the devil. And then it says, then Jesus died to ratify the new covenant. You remember in Isaiah 42, it said he would be a covenant? Well, Matthew 26:28 is actually Jesus at the Last Supper saying, this is my blood of the New Testament. Most translations, this is my blood of the covenant. Because that's what the Testament is. It's a covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. It's awesome, isn't it? All these details in Isaiah 42, so many of them fulfilled so precisely in the life of Jesus. So Jesus is unquestionably this unnamed individual servant in Isaiah. You know, it's pretty obvious for those of us that believe in Jesus and, you know, that know the Gospels when we read this stuff, it just makes us think of him. But what if somebody didn't know Jesus? They would go through the passage, say, who is this servant? Who is this servant? In fact, before Jesus came to earth, the Jews of the Old Testament time were all wondering who that servant was. And when you get to Isaiah 53 and he's a suffering servant who dies and makes atonement, it should have been, they should have known. It took time, though. A lot of them did see it and learn it. All right, let's go to Tuesday's page. I want you to look closely at the title of this lesson, Persian Messiah. Does that make any sense? Didn't the Messiah have to be from Israel? The Messiah was Jewish, right? Of course. Why did the author call this lesson, this page, Persian Messiah? And he put Messiah in quotes. All right, so the question he asked here is, what stunning prediction appears in Isaiah 44, 26 to Isaiah 45, 6? Now, I'm just going to tell you, this is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. It's just me. I don't know if you'll like it as much as I do, but let's take a look and see what stunning prediction is here. Verse 26, Isaiah 44, 26, that says, that confirmeth the word of his servant, there it is, his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Now, first of all, what's implied in that verse? If you have to rebuild Jerusalem and cities and waste places, what happened? Yeah, it was all destroyed. Now, were they destroyed when Isaiah wrote this? No. When Isaiah wrote this, Jerusalem was still pretty much untouched. And other cities had been destroyed by Sennacherib's army. But Jerusalem stood fine. And so this is suggesting that the day is going to come when Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, but that God's servant would say to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited and be rebuilt. All right, so this servant's interesting. And now let's continue. Verse 27 says, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Whoa, 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 whoa. What does that make you think of? I will dry up thy rivers. That sounds like when Babylon fell in the future, when the Euphrates was dried up so the Persian army could come in. And then we go to verse 28, and we find out it is, that saith of Cyrus. Because Cyrus was the commander, the conqueror, that diverted the waters of the river so that he could conquer Babylon. Thou sayest of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Now, I think it's really, really surprising that Cyrus is called my shepherd, because when we say my shepherd, who do we think of? Jesus, of course. Jesus is the great shepherd. But God calls Cyrus my shepherd. He shall perform my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. The servant here is Cyrus, a pagan conqueror. Is he the same as the one from the east? We'll see that he is. Okay, chapter 45, verse 1 says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now, it's really amazing. The Lord calls Cyrus his anointed. And he's a pagan. He doesn't even know who God is. But he's God's anointed, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. Let's go down to verse 3. He's talking to Cyrus here, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. This is a message to Cyrus. You know, I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall when Daniel showed Cyrus this passage. It's amazing. This guy, God had a message for him and spoke to him 150 years before he came on the scene. All right, verse 4 says, for Jacob, my servant's sake. Now, wait a minute. My servant here now is back to Jacob, back to Israel, the nation. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. He says, this is why I raise up Cyrus. It's for my people, my servant Israel. And he says, I have even called thee by thy name, talking to Cyrus again. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. So God is saying to Cyrus, I named you before you were born, even though you didn't know my name. And then verse 5 says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun, what direction is that? East. Is that a hint? And from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. It's an awesome passage. Do you see why I like it so much? You know, I just love this passage. Okay, so let's look at the author's notes in the quarterly. Right at the beginning of the first paragraph says, Isaiah's ministry lasted, it was about 60 years, from 745 BC to 685 BC. It says, after mentioning a conqueror from the east and from the north and implying that this would be good news for Jerusalem, Isaiah accurately predicted Cyrus by name and described his activities. Now get this. He did come from the north and the east of Babylon and conquered it in 538 BC. He did serve God by releasing the Jews from the Babylonian exile, and he did authorize the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. So the one from the east is Cyrus. Now, the author wants to put this prediction in perspective, so I like this, the second paragraph. He says, since there's about 146 years from the time of Isaiah's death to the fall of Babylon, this prophecy was a century and a half ahead of its time. Now, to put it in context of U.S. history, says this would be like George Washington predicting that a man named General Dwight Eisenhower would help liberate Europe in 1945. But George Washington would have had to say it in 1800. Kind of interesting, huh? Next paragraph. Because the actions of Cyrus are well attested from a variety of ancient sources, including Babylonian chronicles, his own report in the Cyrus Cylinder. I believe the Cyrus Cylinder is an archaeological artifact in the Museum of London. And the Bible, and it gives references. So history confirms it. The Bible confirms it. The accuracy of Isaiah's prophecy is beyond dispute. This confirms the faith of people who believe that true prophets receive accurate predictions from God, who knows the future far in advance. All right, so this is all awesome, powerful, but it still doesn't explain the title of the lesson, Persian Messiah. So that's where the author is going to go next, is why does God call Cyrus his anointed? We saw in chapter 45, verse 1, God called Cyrus his anointed. Well, here's the amazing thing. The Hebrew word for anointed here is a word from which we get Messiah. It means the same thing as Messiah. So God called this Persian king, this Persian conqueror, his Messiah. Now, that doesn't sound right to us because we're used to that term only being applied to the ultimate Messiah, Jesus. But the author brings out that when the high priest was anointed, he was a Messiah high priest. He had a messianic role to save people. And that when an Israelite king was anointed, he was supposed to have a Messiah role as a king, supposed to be a good king. And that the ultimate Davidic king was anointed, the anointed Messiah that everything pointed to. All right? But the author says here, it says, from Isaiah's perspective, Cyrus was a future king sent by God to deliver his people. It says, but he was an unusual Messiah because he was non-Israelite and actually pagan. It says he would do some things the Messiah would do, such as defeat God's enemies and release his captive people, but he could not be the same as the Messiah because he was not a descendant from David. So the ultimate Messiah had to be a son of David, remember? All right, so this is interesting stuff. Now, another important point is that by predicting Cyrus, God proved his unique divinity by demonstrating that he alone knows the future. Remember he said, if you don't trust me, bring your evidence, because I can tell the future and this righteous one from the east is going to come and deliver, be a conqueror. So the author is bringing this out now. But we also saw that God reached out to Cyrus because he said, I'll give you the treasures of darkness, the riches hidden in secret places, so you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, call you by name. He said, I want you to know who the true God is. He's telling us, Cyrus, this personally. All right, so let's look at some other verses about Cyrus in this passage. Chapter 45, look at verse 13. It kind of repeats, I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, what's new here is that this, the other place didn't say captives were going to be set free. And he says, and he's not going to do it for a great reward. It's not going to be like, you know, usually if a powerful person gives a favor, there has to be a payoff. And he's saying, with Cyrus, he'll let my captives go, not for price or reward. There'll be no bargaining. All right, look at verse 22. This is a powerful passage. It says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. See, what God is doing in this passage, he's trying to, in fact, this is probably the Old Testament's best appeal to logic. He's saying, look, I'm the God who delivers. I'm the God who tells the future. I'm the God who has everything in his hands. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, there is none else. This is a powerful theme all through this section of Isaiah. I am the first and the last. I am God. There is none like me. This is repeated over and over again through these passages. In verse 23, I have sworn by myself. You know, when someone takes an oath of office, they put their hand on the Bible, they solemnly swear they'll, you know, uphold the Constitution or whatever they're promising. When God makes an oath, he doesn't have to do it on anyone else's authority. He says, I have sworn by myself. There is no higher authority than me, so I give an oath from myself. And he says, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. In other words, my word will not fail. And he says that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. What does that sound like? You know that passage in Philippians? Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Paul's just quoting this passage where God is predicting that the time would come when everyone would recognize who he really is. Whether they were following him or not, they would know it's true. Then we go to chapter 46. This is probably one of my favorite passages of this declarations of God. Verse 9, chapter 46, verse 9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east. A bird of prey is used as a likening of Cyrus here. Calling the ravenous bird, a bird of prey from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I also will do it. God says, look, trust in me. What I say will come to pass, will come to pass. Because I am who I am. And then chapter 47, we see that Cyrus' work will be a judgment against Babylon. It says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit in the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. And the last part of verse 5, talking about Babylon, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Babylon comes to its end through the instrument of Cyrus. All right, so Cyrus, you know, this is interesting because Cyrus is God's servant. Cyrus is the one from the east. Cyrus is called the anointed, which means Messiah. So let's think about it for a minute. What actually is going on here as a literary device? You see here that Cyrus is a type of Christ. Cyrus is a symbol of Christ. Cyrus would deliver God's people from Babylon, but the servant to come, the ultimate servant, would deliver people from sin, and at the end of the world, from end time Babylon. See, Cyrus has a very important role here in teaching the work that Christ would do in the future on a much greater scale. All right, let's go to Wednesday's page. The fact that Isaiah accurately predicted Cyrus by name disturbs people who do not believe that prophets receive predictions from God. In fact, scholars that are bent on higher criticism, their view of the Bible is it's not a miracle. All miracles can be explained somehow, and prophecies can be explained somehow. And so what the author, Roy Gaines, says, to cope with this obvious prediction from God, they accept the theory that a second Isaiah, another prophet living in the time of Cyrus, wrote Isaiah 40 to 66. And so higher criticism says there's Isaiah 1, a separate book from chapter 1 to 39, And then there's Isaiah 2, a separate book from 40 to 66. And they come up with this just so they don't have to accept these prophecies that are so powerful. And the thing is, if you reject that, you reject the message of the whole book. Because this is what God's saying. I am. There's no one like me. I can declare the end from the beginning. You take away the prophecy, you make those words a laughingstock. However, there's no historical witness to the existence of a second Isaiah. The oldest manuscripts of the book of Isaiah have it all as one book. And in the third paragraph, it says, Isaiah's basic message is consistent throughout his book. Trust the true God, including his messianic deliverer, rather than other powers. And so what's going to follow here, and I'm going to skip this, but you can read it on your own, says it's bringing out similarities between the first part of Isaiah and the second half of Isaiah show unity typical of just one writer. And that's why I emphasized Isaiah 11 has the same message and the same language as Isaiah 42, showing that there's a unity of thought that's typical of one writer. And there are expressions that are unique to Isaiah that go throughout the whole book. He's the only Bible writer that uses certain expressions. And they're in the whole book, not just in one part. So it's all one author. All right, now, down at the bottom, they have us going to Leviticus, which is a promise that after they go into exile, that God would remember them. And the author is asking what hope would they find in these words for those who actually were living in the time of exile. And the passage brings out the importance of being humble before God, repentance and confession, and getting a new chance for a fresh start with God. That God has not utterly cast us away is what the Israelite could understand, and may reverse our tragedy as a nation. And of course, we can apply that to ourselves. Any human being that's gone off the rails or lived a wicked life or neglected to walk with God at any time, if they're humble before God and they're repentant and confess their sins, won't he give new life in Christ Jesus, make them a new creature? All right, let's go to Thursday. A feeling and suffering servant says, who is God's servant in Isaiah 49? So we're going to look at some verses in Isaiah 49. Verse 1. All right, everybody with me? Isaiah 49, verse 1 says, listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. So it's not clear yet this is the servant, but it will be. So this servant here is going to be born from the womb of a real mom. And verse 2 says, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. What does that make you think of? This is Revelation where the Messiah is described as having a two-edged sword in his mouth. All right. Verse 3, and he said, and said unto me, thou art my servant, in whom I will be glorified. Now, this is an interesting passage because Jesus in his prayer in Revelation, John chapter 17, said, Father, glorify me. Or he said, Father, I have glorified your name. And so here in Isaiah 49, my servant would be glorified. Jesus obviously is referring to that when his prayer in John 17. Now here it's obviously one person. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work is with my God. So in verse 4, we have a new element that we'll come back to in a minute. There's something different there about my servant. And then verse 5 says, now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant. So he formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. So again, Jesus praying that he would be glorified by being lifted up. And in that case, it was through being lifted up on the cross. All right, verse 6, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. All right, so this my servant brings salvation to the ends of the earth. Obviously, it's Christ. All right, verse 7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nations abhorreth, to a servant of rulers or a slave of rulers. And then it says, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. So again, a new element there. He would be despised and abhorred by nations. Last part of verse 8 says, I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. We've seen that before. Verse 9, thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth to them that are in darkness. Okay, so the author brings out that there's some overlap here with Isaiah 42. It's obviously talking about the same person, the Messiah. And I, as I read through it, I referred to things from the Gospels that made it clear it's the Messiah. But what's the new element? I've mentioned the new element in two verses. The new element that hasn't been in any of these passages yet until this chapter is that the servant will be rejected and hated. So what Isaiah sees here is the servant would be a real person going through a real struggle and have to live by real faith, like a real person. So did Christ have great discouraging moments in his ministry? He was rejected. In fact, even his disciples didn't get his mission, and two of them betrayed him. So how are we to stay faithful like he did when we go through our trials? Do we need more faith and trust in God? Sure we do. Let's look at the summary to close. It says at the bottom of page for Friday, it says, deliverance requires a deliverer. God's servant nation would be delivered by two deliverers. Cyrus, who would set the captives free from Babylonian exile, and an unnamed servant whose identity as the Messiah is progressively revealed. This servant would restore justice and bring the community of survivors back to God. This servant was to bring salvation to the people. And how he was to bring salvation isn't really explained yet in Isaiah. But coming chapters, next week's lesson, will have shocking bits and pieces. The climax on the revelation of this servant, of course, will be Isaiah 53. So I want to thank you for joining us today. There was a lot there, and a lot got packed in. But again, I want to say, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22109 and specify if you want a CD or DVD. And thanks again for joining us today, and may God bless you and keep you.